Well, I need to begin today with an apology. I'm sorry, but I'm going to be starting this sermon with a Formula One illustration. Recently, I've been trying to hold back and not talk about Formula One, but this illustration was just too perfect for where I believe God is taking us this morning. However, I promise you, I am seeking help for my Formula One addiction. Anyway, tonight in the Formula One world is the Dutch Grand Prix. And for one young driver, he is on the cusp of making Formula One history. You see, if Max Verstappen wins the Dutch Grand Prix tonight, he will tie the Formula One record of 9 consecutive race wins with the current holder, who is Sebastian Vettel. It is quite the moment, and the timing almost seems perfect with Max having the opportunity to reach this record at his home Grand Prix. Now, statistically, Max is the favourite to win the Grand Prix tonight. He's won the last 8 races, and he's just looking unstoppable at the moment. And I was talking with my wife, Bex, about this potential record-achieving moment by Max Verstappen, and I said to her, it must be so nerve-wracking for a driver in these moments, because there is so much that can go wrong that is outside of their control and outside of their own skills and abilities. For example, one of the other drivers could take them out on the first corner and that could be their race over. Another possibility is that their car might not even make it to the finish line because the engine could blow up. The engine could catch on fire. This does happen a bit in Formula One. Or they could get a puncture that could spin their car out into the safety barriers. The reality is, in Formula One, it is not just about your own skills and abilities, but it is also about the reliability of the car that you drive. There have been many great drivers who I would argue have not achieved their full potential in Formula One because they have found themselves in an unreliable car that struggles to get to the finish line. To be a champion, you need to have both the skills and the abilities as well as a good car. And this is why I believe Sebastian Vettel, one of the greatest Formula One drivers in the modern era, did something quite iconic after he achieved his 4th World Championship driver title. Now, before I show you this iconic picture, I want to acknowledge something. This picture, from a Christian perspective, is both brilliant and offensive. The reason it is offensive is because it is idolatry. And I want to make sure that you hear me say I don't condone what is happening in this picture at all. Now, the reason that I believe this picture is also brilliant is because I believe we can learn from the ethos of what is happening in this picture and turn that ethos towards our Lord and God and our relationship with Him. All right, are you ready? Here we go. This is the picture taken after Sebastian Vettel won his 4th World Championship driver's title. Now, what I believe Sebastian Vettel is doing in this photo is he is acknowledging that he is nothing without the car. The car is the source of Vettel's success. The car is the source of Vettel's power. The car provided Sebastian Vettel the platform for his victories, and so Vettel falls before the car and gives it the praise and adoration that he believes it deserves. Like I said, complete idolatry. But the ethos behind it is actually quite powerful because Vettel is acknowledging he did not get his championships on his own. For us today, we could learn from this photo and ask ourselves the question, who or what are we worshiping? Who do we acknowledge as the source of our success? Who do we acknowledge as the source of our power? Who sits on the throne of our lives? Of course, it should be the Lord our God that we are worshiping. But even in the church, we can fall into the trap of worshiping things that are not God and therefore are forms of idolatry. To give a few examples from our daily world, people can worship their jobs. People can worship celebrities. People can worship sports teams. People can worship their spouse or other family members. And people can worship their possessions. There are so many different things that we can worship and give praise and adoration to. However, I would argue that for most people living in the West, the number one struggle would be the worship of our very own selves. What I mean by this statement is that we sit on the throne of our lives, and everything we do revolves around appeasing our own thoughts, our own wants, and our own desires. In short, we can fall into the trap of worshiping ourselves. We need to make sure that we guard ourselves from any form of idolatry and reserve our worship for God and for God alone. With that in mind, let's turn to our Bible passage for today. Hopefully, you're all aware that we are currently doing a sermon series called Renew Together, which has a missions focus. And this year, we're basing the sermon series in the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. So I'm going to read those verses. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I mean, the first point for us this morning is we need to worship Jesus. I want to read verses 16 to 17 again. They say, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." You don't need to be a biblical scholar to work out what's happening in this moment. When the disciples encountered the resurrected Christ, they worshipped him. What we need to understand is that worship is at the heart of who we are and how we are created. This is why I believe everyone in the world will find themselves worshiping something. It is how we're designed. Worship is in our DNA. As followers of Christ, we need to make sure that we don't get distracted and that our worship remains directed to the risen Christ. This is what I believe we can learn from the famous picture of Sebastian Vettel. In that moment, Vettel was acknowledging that the car was the source of his power, strength, and success. We need to be doing the same, but our worship needs to be directed to the risen Christ. It is a great question that we all need to ask. Are we falling before the risen Christ and acknowledging him as our source of life, as our source of power, as our source of strength, and as our source of success? Are we getting lost in the worship of our risen King? Now, what can happen at this point is that I believe we can respond to that question with an eager, "Yes, of course, I'm worshiping Jesus," without pausing and asking some very searching questions. For example, what do you find yourself dreaming about each day? Are you dreaming about kingdom desires, or are you dreaming about worldly desires? What do you do in your spare time? Is it kingdom focused or is it worldly focused? When you go to work, are you doing it to simply bring home a paycheck, or do you go to work looking for the opportunities that God gives you to be salt and light? In short, what are you trying to achieve with your time and your energy and your resources? Are you living to build God's kingdom, or are you living to build your own kingdom? These kinds of questions can help reveal to us who or what we are worshiping. I believe even for devoted followers of Christ, it can be so easy to get distracted by the world and find that we are worshiping things that are not of God. Happens to me all the time. Even as a pastor, the things of the world can seem so attractive and alluring, and I can often find myself chasing them instead of chasing God. I have to work hard to make sure that everything I do is God-focused, that I'm worshiping God with my entire life. I once wrote a song trying to express this constant battle that I find myself caught up in, where I'm often being distracted by these worldly things like guitars and fast cars and all those kinds of things. And the chorus of the song that I wrote goes like this. It says, When I raise my eyes to you, the image that I see is not that of the world, but the Christ who lives in me. Those words have almost become my warning check in my life. Every day, I raise my eyes to the risen Christ and I worship him. Brothers and sisters, today we need to make sure that we continually get lost in worship of the risen Christ. For this reason, the remaining points of the sermon are going to be anchored in this theme of worship, which leads us to our next point. Worship means reflecting Jesus' image. In verses 19 to 28, Jesus tells the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Last week, we unpacked how obedience to Christ means going and making disciples. This week, I want to focus on a different aspect of obedience. As Jesus says in verse 20a, we are to go out and teach people to obey all of Jesus' teachings and commandments. And I hope this point is obvious, but we can only teach if we are in fact doing it ourselves. The reality is, followers of Christ should be continually reading the Gospels, soaking up the words of Jesus and putting them into practice. To worship Jesus means to be obedient to him and reflect his image to the world around us. This is why I believe the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our entire lives, the way we live each and every day, should be an act of worship. I sometimes worry that the modern church is becoming complacent. I worry that the modern church is creating a theology that is based on experiences and feelings and desires and cultures instead of being based on the Word of God. I believe the modern church has subconsciously altered John 1:17 to read, "Grace came through Jesus Christ," instead of what it actually says, which is, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is the reality of the modern church. We love grace, but we tend to push the truth to the side because the truth is a lot more difficult and the truth usually requires us to do something. Grace is just free. We can receive that, but the truth, that requires action. Church, if we want to worship Jesus, then we need to be obedient to his words and teachings. The free gift of grace should naturally lead to a life of obedience. This is why Jesus often said things like in Matthew 16:24, where Jesus said that we are to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. Jesus is reminding us that living for the kingdom of God requires sacrifice and hard work. This is why the Apostle Paul was often using the image of a race. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, Paul specifically talks about the hard work that he puts into the kingdom of God so that he is not disqualified from the race. Again, like Jesus, Paul is reminding us that living for the kingdom of God requires sacrifice and hard work. If we want to be in the image of Christ, then we need to obey his teachings and his commands. A pastor friend of mine recently told me a story of a young man in his early 20s who he was meeting up with for a coffee. This pastor tried to contact the young man to change the times, but he could not find a cell phone number for the young man, only a landline and an email address. Apparently landlines are still a thing. Who knew? Therefore, the pastor went to the coffee at the agreed upon time and he said to the young man, "I couldn't find a cell phone number for you. Can I grab it?" And the young man, in his early 20s, replied, "I don't have a cell phone." The pastor looked at him and said, "What do you mean you don't have a cell phone? You're in your early 20s. How do you not have a cell phone?" The young man replied, "I'm going to be honest with you. I have a pornography addiction
And I know if I have a cell phone, I will look at things that I shouldn't be looking at. Therefore, to live God's way, I've sacrificed myself having a cell phone. Wow. My pastor mate was in disbelief, and then he kind of clicked to something and he said, but you have an email address, which means you must have a computer. Don't you find yourself being tempted with the computer? And the young man said, that is why I've put my computer in the lounge with the screen facing where everyone else in the family can see what I'm doing at all times. I mean, this pastor was in complete disbelief at how hard this young man was fighting to live for the kingdom of God. And as I heard that story, I couldn't help but ask myself, am I fighting this hard for the kingdom of God and to obey Jesus' teachings and commandments? We need to remember that it is both grace and truth through Jesus Christ. If we want to reach the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it needs to start with us living in the image of Christ. Jesus said, a prophet will be known by their fruit. How we live our lives matters. I once heard a study argue that the statistics in the church for things like premarital sex, divorce, family abuse, substance abuse, and addictions is not that different to the statistics in the world. Jesus says that we're to be salt and light. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what is our point of difference to the world around us? Is it that we just meet together on a Sunday morning because clubs and other organizations also have weekly meetings? Is it that we do good in the community because social services and other organizations also go and do good in the community? Our point of difference should be that we are putting into practice Jesus' teachings and commands as we worship him. I desire to see a body of Christ where the statistics for things like premarital sex, divorce, family abuse, substance abuse, and addictions is essentially zero. For me, that would be a huge point of difference. You see, if we put into practice the teachings and commands of Jesus, I believe we will not only be salt and light, but we'll also draw people in to want to be part of this amazing community. I'm going to go a bit rogue here. I've recently been watching this series. Yesterday, I started watching this series on Netflix called Full Swing, which follows the PGA Tour. I mean, mate, Dave got me onto it. The golfing documentary. And Bex and I were watching this episode, and there are these two guys, two almost polar opposite guys. I'm not going to say the first guy, but the first guy we're watching. And the way he lived his life, his language, the way he was talking to people, Bex and I were almost repelled by it. And we were like, man, this guy, like, we don't really want to follow this guy. Like, this guy's, can we get on to someone else? And then they had this other guy, I'll mention him, Scotty Scheffler, number one at the moment, yep. And they were following him, and this guy was just lovely. The way he was talking to his wife, the way he was talking to his caddy, the way he was interacting. And Bex actually just said to me, I think I can get behind this guy. I can follow him. Towards the end of the documentary, they show Scotty in his kitchen. And they pan over and he's reading the Word of God. You see this Bible with all the notes written in it. And then his voice comes over. I can't quote it per se, but he said something along the lines of, I try to do everything in my life to bring glory to God. On a Netflix documentary. And right when that happened, I went, that's why we were drawn to him. And that's how we should be as a church. We should be living in a way that even before people know we're Christians, something about the way we live draws us in. Like we were to Scotty before we knew he was a Christian. We were like, we can get behind this guy. He's good stuff. He actually helps run a Bible study on tour, I found out as I researched him later on that night. There's a Bible study on the PGA Tour. They get about 100 people to it. I thought that was quite cool. Anyway, this is why I believe obedience to Jesus is actually anchored in his Great Commission. This is why in the Great Commission, I believe Jesus talks about obedience, because we cannot do mission and share the gospel if we're not being obedient and reflecting the image of Christ. Remember, it is grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Next point. Worship means no excuses. Sometimes we can come across small little details that we miss today, but for the original Jewish audience, it would have had a huge impact. Now, to understand this next point, we need to do a bit of a back to the basics of the Old Testament. So let's go to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the world, and it was perfect, and he placed humans in the world so that he could have a relationship with us. Unfortunately, humanity decided to do things our own way. We turned our backs on God, and as a result, sin entered the picture, and sin began running rampant. The result of sin means we now have division between us and God. This was not God's intent. And so God entered into a special relationship with a man named Abraham, where God created a covenant, a promise, that through Abraham, God would create a special family, and from this family, God would bring redemption so that one day the entire world can receive the blessings and salvation of God. Abraham and his wife had a child named Isaac. Isaac grew up, married Rebekah, and they had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Now, at this point, in a bizarre series of events, which we don't have time to go into, the family line moves from the oldest son, Esau, to the youngest son, Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, and Levi. I practiced. Thanks to Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat musical. No, that's for like a church camp or something. Yeah. These 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes which made up Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, Jews, the number 12 became quite significant because it represented the nation of Israel and the covenant promise that God made with Israel that he will be their God, they will be his people, and he will redeem them from the curse of sin through the chosen Messiah who was going to come from the tribe of Judah. I think I heard someone say, Judah, be confident. Tribe of Judah. We sing it. Our God is the lion of Judah. Yeah, it's in one of our songs. There we go. We are told in places like Jeremiah 31:33 that when the Messiah comes, he will bring a new covenant, a new promise. And this will be different to the old covenant because it will be personal and it will be written on the hearts and the minds of the people. Therefore, when the Messiah from the tribe of Judah enters the picture to bring about this new covenant with the people, do you think it's by chance that Jesus chose 12 disciples? This was just further proof that God's new covenant was taking shape. Old covenant, 12 tribes of Israel, new covenant, 12 disciples. And when the original Jewish audience read the words in Matthew 28:16 that says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, that word 11 would have stuck out. That number 11 is incomplete. The number 11 is not the perfect 12. Do you notice that in the first two verses of Matthew 28, we have both an imperfect number and the fact that the disciples doubted? And that's the point. Despite imperfection and doubt, the Messiah sends the disciples out to change the world with the gospel of Christ. Jesus is reminding us that we cannot be perfect without him. The reality is, without Jesus, we will always be incomplete. It is Jesus that fills our gaps and enables us to go out and live for his kingdom. We just need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of trying to wait for perfection before we do something for the kingdom of God. I've often had people say to me, oh, Jeremy, I really want to live for Jesus, but I've just got a couple of things that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, and I need to get those right in my life and once I get those right in my life, then I'll be good to go. I can live for Jesus. Oh, I mean, church, if we wait for perfection before we live for the kingdom of God, we're going to be waiting for a very, very, very long time. The amazing thing about the Great Commission is that Jesus is reminding us that he wants to use us as is. I recently discovered, it took me a bit longer than I like to admit, but I recently discovered the shop Trash Palace, which is that one by the Porirua landfill, all secondhand stuff. Great shop, actually. Now, when you purchase things from a shop like Trash Palace, you know that it's far from being brand new. The items definitely don't come with a warranty. You essentially take the item as is, and you can often sometimes find some amazing treasures at a great price. But we all know when you purchase something as is, there's always a bit of risk involved, right? Always a bit of risk or a lot of risk. This is exactly how God sees you and how God receives you. You see, God thinks you're an amazing treasure. God bought you at a great price through the death of his one and only son. And God knows you are not perfect. God receives you as is, and yet he still says, go and live for my kingdom. We need to step out in obedience, knowing that Jesus comes alongside us and fills in the gaps. It is through Jesus that we become complete and perfect. So no more excuses. The time is now. Let's step out and go and live for the kingdom of God. And the final point for this morning is worship means making disciples. The thing we need to remember is that Jesus' great commission is for everyone. Sometimes I believe we can question our own skills and abilities and conclude that we are not the right people for the job. We can fall into the trap of thinking that unless we're a pastor or an overseas missionary, then the Great Commission doesn't really apply to us. And this is simply not true. God's call to go applies to everyone. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're called to go and make disciples. And what we really need to understand is that God has created us all with different skills and abilities, and this is a good thing. I'm pleased that we're not all pastors and overseas missionaries, because we need all the different skills and abilities to make up the body of Christ. We need each other. If we really want to do God's mission of reaching the world with the gospel of Christ, then we need to embrace and utilize the entire body of Christ. I'm so thankful that we have a church of people that are different to me. I saw this at work in Dunedin. We had this young man in Dunedin who wanted to be a youth leader, but if I'm honest, I had questions about whether he'd be a good fit because he was awkward. And by awkward, I mean he was everything I was not. This guy was into comic books. This guy was into gaming. This guy, he liked to draw and do art. This guy liked sci-fi. I mean, essentially, what was that? He does, doesn't he? Rebecca's like, well, why is he not here instead of me? He was the polar opposite of me. And as a result, I did find it a bit difficult to have a conversation with him. And I was naive to think that because he was different, he might not be a good youth leader. However, he had such a beautiful heart and he had lots of passion, so I thought, I'll give him a shot. After 6 months, I was in awe. This guy had connected with a whole heap of the youth that I would normally struggle to make connections with. And he'd grown the group to about double what it was before he started. Something I'm convinced I wouldn't have been able to do. His different personality, his different skills and abilities was exactly what our group needed. Through this experience, God taught me that we are the body of Christ and we need each other. The question I believe that we all need to ask ourselves is, what skills and abilities has God given me and how can I use these to go and make disciples? There is a man, he doesn't go to our church, but he's a devout follower of Christ who has a love of chess. Therefore, on Tuesday evenings, he runs a chess club here in our Lakeside Lounge where he is deliberately building relationships with a kingdom focus. I mean, this man is trying to make disciples through his love of chess. There was a lady in Dunedin who loved art, so for 2 mornings a week, she ran free art classes out of one of the rooms at church. Every year, this lady would invite all of her art classes to attend Alpha. And from these invites, at least 2 people agreed every year. So from the art classes, we always had 2 people. Now, 2 doesn't seem a lot, But this lady did that for over 15 years, which means at least 30 people attended Alpha because of these art classes. Imagine if every follower of Christ reached 30 people. I asked Google how many Christians in the world, as you do, and Google reckoned it's 2.6 billion. I'm skeptical about that number, but let's just use it as an example. If those 2.6 billion people each went out and reached 30 people, that would be 78 billion people reached. That's almost 10 times the actual number of people on the world. According to Google numbers, every Christian in the world only has to reach three other people for the entire world's population to hear the gospel message. We are charged to go out and make disciples, and furthermore, we are encouraged to use our own skills and abilities to help make this happen. After all, as I often say to people, you are created by God, and God doesn't make mistakes. What skills and abilities has God given you, and how can you use them for His kingdom? You know, we are all missionaries, called to be obedient to Christ with His message. Share His message with those around us. Some people God sends overseas. Some people God sends into local communities. I wonder, where is God sending you? You know, Arotahi, which is the overseas mission arm of the New Zealand Baptist Church, stands in a unique situation. They are desperate for people. At the last hui, the general manager for Arotahi actually got up and he said, I remember his words though, he said, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I need your people more than I need your money. I never thought I'd say someone who oversees missions say that phrase, I need your people more than I need your money. If we want to achieve the Great Commission, then we all need to ask, Lord, where are you going to send me?